We're in Hebrews 9. We have looked at the tabernacle last week and the things that were in the tabernacle and things that we take out of it and what it was pointing to, Christ, and things in the new covenant. And so we're continuing that today, but today it goes a little bit more into the service that was done in the temple. In other words, let's read it. Hebrews 9 from verse 6 through verse 10. It says, "Now when these things were thus ordained," and it's talking about the tabernacle and the things that were all in there, "the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." So it's now talking about the things that the priests were doing in the tabernacle and the temple. But Hebrews usually only talks about the tabernacle, and that is what they had while they were traveling from Egypt to Canaan. They had a tabernacle that was movable. They could tear it down and move it and set it back up again when they came to a place where they were going to stay. After they got into Canaan, they built the temple. But from my looking into it, it seems like even the tabernacle and the temple are somewhat pointing to the time before faith and the time after faith, or the time before Christ came and the time after Christ came. It's as if there's a picture. The tabernacle was very, even though it was very beautiful and very exact and precise, God told them exactly how to build the tabernacle. It was not lacking, but it was temporary. It was temporary as the old covenant was temporary. And then when the temple was built, that was more permanent as the new covenant is permanent. So Hebrews tells us that the old covenant, as it says in the last verse in chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant he has made the first old, now that that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So the first covenant is done away, and now we have a new covenant. Many things in the old covenant were pointing to the new covenant and what we have in the new covenant. But now, it says, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. I want us, especially today, to look at God's order in everything. This passage specifically is about the priestly service after God's order. How the priests operated with how God had told them to do it. We know of multiple instances in the Old Testament when God's order was disobeyed, people died. There are many instances where it happened maybe to a lesser degree, but there is a few that seem to stand out. One of them is Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13, where he was not a Levite, and only the Levites were supposed to move the Ark of the Covenant. And also, they had a specific way that they were supposed to move it, and that was with sticks through the Ark of the Covenant, and then men were supposed to carry it. Now they had put it on a cart, and they were bumping it down the road, and it was going to fall off, and Uzzah put out his hand to grab it, and God killed him right there. I know growing up, it was a passage as if it was mysterious. Like, why would that happen? It seems like God made a mistake or something. But it actually tells us in the scripture why it happened. And it was because everything didn't go according to order. It wasn't by the right people that it was moved. God had told them who was supposed to move the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't the right manner in which it was moved. God had told them how to move the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on a cart. And then they were not supposed to touch it, and when it fell, they were trying to catch it and save it for God, and Uzzah was killed right there. 1 Chronicles 13, and then it's in 1 Chronicles 15 where David kind of repeats what happened, and in verses 12 and 13 in 1 Chronicles 15, he said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, for ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." A few different ways this is translated, but God had an outburst, or God was angry at us because we did not follow his way in moving the Ark of the Covenant. And then we also have the story of Aaron's two sons. Aaron was the father of the, not the father of the Levites, that was Levi, but Aaron was the initiator from the priests. Aaron was the first priest. He was the high priest. And his sons were also Levites like him. And so they were able to serve in the temple and help with the work of the Levites. But we find in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu, which were the sons of Aaron, that God killed them because they did things not in order. It says in Leviticus 10 verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." So, two of the sons of Aaron were killed because they had strange fire, is what it's called here, which the Lord had not commanded them. God's commands were, I tell you something and you do it the way I'm telling you. We talked about it a little bit last week. When God said, make a candlestick or a lampstand and put it in the tabernacle, Moses and the others who built all these things for the tabernacle didn't say that, oh, that's beautiful, let's make seven of them. They didn't do that because God had given them exact, precise instructions. Not only for what size everything was going to be, but what was going to be in there, how it was supposed to be operated, that when they went into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, they had to take their censer with incense and smoke that was gonna cover the mercy seat, because it says specifically that when the high priest, the one time in the year, in the seventh month, when he was to go into the holiest of all, he had to take the censer with the incense and the smoke, which would, the smoke would cover the mercy seat so that you don't die. That's what it says specifically. God told them, this is how you're supposed to do it, that you won't die. And so God had instructions that he expected to be followed. So it says, Hebrews 9 verse 6, when these things were thus ordained, he is pointing back to what he's just said about the tabernacle and the first section and the second section, the things that were in there. When these things were ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. they had a service to do for God, and it was the priest's duty. And the priests were to be Levites, number one. They had to be in that lineage. Their forefather had to be Levi. They had to be of the Levites. They had many different jobs in the temple, but some of the most common repeated ones were sacrifices. They had to do two burnt offerings to God every day throughout the year. Two burnt offerings, besides all the other things that they did. They had to take care of the candlestick, because they had to have the lamps in the candlestick burning at all times. So they had to refill the oil, they had to trim the candlestick so that it didn't all become a mess. So they had to be doing that every day as well. Exodus 27 verse 20 talks about the pure olive oil that they were supposed to put in there to make sure that the lamp is always burning. Exodus 30 verse 7 says that Aaron shall burn sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. So, take care of the lamps and burn incense on them. That was also part of the job that they were to do every day. Numbers 28 verse 2 and 3 talks about the two burnt offerings that they were to do for a sweet savor to God. These were not a specific sin offering, because they also had that. If someone had sinned, they needed to do a sin offering before God. This was simply a burnt offering of sweet savor. Numbers 28 verse 2 and 3. The Levites also had a job to teach God's judgments and God's laws to the people. We also see, with even with all these services that the priests did, the services and the laws that were followed did not bring forgiveness to the people, but that was all a picture of that which was to come, Jesus Christ, who would bring forgiveness for the people. We also see Romans 12 uses that language to now speak about the new covenant believer. And Romans 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we read here in Hebrews 9 about the services that the priests did, and then we have like Romans 12 verse 1 where it talks about our life being in service to God. So many of those things were pointing to what the new covenant, which we are in today, believers do believe, and just how life is now, even though it is specifically pointing to Jesus and who Jesus is for the new covenant. But I think there are many different types and shadows that also point towards the new covenant believer's life. For example, the priest, we know that the high priest, which we already saw in the previous chapter in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have this high priest who is Jesus Christ, who will never die again. Who will never die. The priest and the high priest of the old covenant, they would die, but not our high priest. So we see that picture there, from the high priest to our high priest now. But I believe that even the priests have a picture for different things today. Some of them are said specifically, and some of them seem to be that. Because what was the priest's jobs? Why did the priests have to work and do sacrifices for an aroma to God every day of the year. It was, in a sense, an intercession between God and all the people. You see, there has to be some intercession. There has to be some redeemer. There has to be someone to bring together that broken relationship, that broken from where Adam and Eve were, where they had this open relationship with God and they were at peace, and then it was broken because of sin. The day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. That death was a separation from God. That was a separation from being in union and complete union with God to all of a sudden being broken. And that brokenness needed to be fixed. The priest's job was to intercede between the people and God. Not that the priests could forgive sins or that the priests could make them right, but they were all pointing to that priest who was to come, Jesus Christ, who would actually take away our sins, forgive us, and give us new life. But if you think about the priests, if any of the other 11 tribes, or even the Levites, if they had sinned, if they needed something from God, they would come to the temple and or to the tabernacle, and talk with the priests, and ask that the priests would do an offering for them. They could not go into the tabernacle. Only the Levites could go into the tabernacle. All the other tribes could not. So if there was offerings to be done to God, which they did every day, it was the Levites who had to do that. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where it says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Those priests were pointing to us as priests in the sense that we are to bring people to God. We are to intercede for people to God, not in the sense that we can save someone, but in the sense that we are to win souls for Christ. When Paul went and argued or debated with the people to try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, that was in order to hopefully bring them to Christ, to hopefully bring them to the place where they would come to believe on Christ. That is a winning. That is a working towards bringing someone to God. In that sense, not only in that sense, the Bible says we are priests unto God. I believe, first of all, it is because we can come directly to God by ourselves through Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. All the priests that went into the tabernacle still could not go into the Holy of Holies, that was in the presence of God, in the greatest presence of God. Only the high priest could go, and only one time in the year. Now, today, that veil between the Holy of Holies and just the Holy was torn up, and everyone can go into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. So we are priests that come to God through the high priest. We also are priests who intercede for others and bring others to Christ as far as it goes with us. I'm not saying that we can save someone, but we have a job to do. We look at parents and their children. They intercede for their children and try to bring them to Christ as much as they can, as far as they can, because we want them to know Christ. We want them to come to Him and also find that relationship with God, that peace with God. So in that sense, parents are as priests or pastors and elders. It is it is their duty to feed the sheep. It is their duty to look at the needs of the congregation, of the sheep that is gathering together. Not in the sense that the pastor can keep someone saved, or not in the sense that the pastor can save someone, but in the sense of God has ordained these things in life in His church. Because today His church, as it says in the New Testament, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That belongs to the church. It doesn't belong to the government. It doesn't belong to just believers in general. It belongs to the church, because believers should be in at church, or with church essentially is an assembling of the saints, and believers should make an effort to find an assembly of the saints where they can come together. So in that sense, I think the biggest thing that everything in the Old Covenant was pointing to was Jesus. It is. He is everything for us, we could say. But it is also pointing to the church. I believe even looking in Revelation chapter 3, there's a picture that is so similar to the lampstand in the Old Covenant. Now I'll have to say that I lost the verse that I had looked up. Anyways, let me see if I can find it. I believe that the golden candlestick is already pointing to the church. It's in Revelation 2. We'll read from 1 verse 20. Revelation 1 verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now that language is exactly the same as what we read in Hebrews 9 last week, where it says that in the first tabernacle there was the candlestick. And from what we read in the Old Testament, we know that the candlestick had seven candles on them. And now Revelation talks about the golden candlestick being the seven golden candlesticks being the seven churches. And then later in Revelation, it talks about the candle itself as being the Holy Spirit, as in there being seven spirits. Revelation 4 verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It seems to point towards a golden lampstand where there is seven lamps burning, and the seven lamps are the spirits of God, or the spirits of God in different manifestations, we could say, or different jobs. The seven spirits of God for the church. And it seems like that in the tabernacle was already pointing towards the New Testament church, because in the Old Covenant there was not church. They had gatherings where they came together. They had the Sabbath, but that was a day of rest. I think some of the Sabbaths they had preaching or reading of the law and explaining of the law. But that was not all that the Sabbath was. It was a day of rest where they had many restrictions of what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. So it seems like that was pointing to, in the new covenant, that which was to come, the church of Jesus Christ. And so that is looking at the priests and the daily work that they did in the temple. And then it goes to the high priest. Verse 7, Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now it is telling us, seeing the veil in the tabernacle, there's a separation between the Holy of Holies and the Holy. That is telling us that which is in there, in the Holy of Holies, is not yet revealed. It is still very much a mystery. It's telling us that in itself was showing us there is something hidden that is not yet revealed. That the high priest could only go in one time in a year was because there was only a very little bit that they could really know about the mystery of God. And that mystery, which Ephesians tell us, is Christ coming, and as Ephesians 2 says, breaking down that wall of partition to bring the Jews and Gentiles into one and the same kingdom before God, into an open kingdom where it's no longer mystical or dark or unsure, but it's now open and in the light. The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Well, now it is. What did God do when Christ died? That veil was torn up from the top to the bottom. Now, signifying that it's now open. First, it was signifying it was not. Now, it is signifying it is. It is open. The believer can go right in Christ. If you're in Christ, you can come to the throne of grace with boldness, with access. We can come anytime. Again, the high priest, it says in Hebrews 5, every high priest taken from among men, Hebrews 5 verse 1, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest had to be taken from among men because it was an intercessory work between man and God. And the same way Jesus had to become man for him to be our intercessor before the Father. He can have compassion on us, it says, because, verse 2, Hebrews 5, who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He also is weak. He also has sin, the high priest. And so he can feel with us, and that's what we need for someone to intercede for us. Once we know what intercession is. So angels could not intercede for us because they don't know what it is to be in human flesh. Jesus came not as an angel, but as man in the flesh to become like us, that he could be our intercessor. He could intercede for us. Look at some of the things of the high priest in Leviticus 16. I'll just briefly go over some points there. But don't go into the Holy of Holies unless you do it God's way. Verse 2, Leviticus 16. Verse 3. Bring a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 4, dress with holy linen coat only after washing yourself. You first have to wash yourself, put on the holy linen coat, that's for the high priest, and then go in. It had to be a high priest, it had to be from the lineage of Levi. He had to take a sin offering for himself into the Holy of Holies. He had to take coals of fire in a censer into the Holy of Holies, that the cloud of incense, verse 13, would cover the mercy seat. He had to bring the blood of the sin offering into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. There should be no other person in the tabernacle while the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies until he come out and he has made an atonement for himself and for his household and for the whole congregation of Israel. That again points us to, there is no one else who can come close to Jesus in actually being our high priest, having all the qualifications and fulfilling everything from the old covenant perfectly. Leviticus 16, verse 20 and 21, you had to bring a live goat, and with Aaron or the high priest hands over the goat, confess the sins of all the people, and then some strong person had to take the goat into the wilderness and let it go. That is pointing again to Jesus, who, as far as the east is from the west, I think it's Psalm 103, verse 12, yes. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That was a picture of taking the goat into the wilderness to take those sins away. But that wasn't very far, was it? As far as the east is from the west, you can't figure out how far that is, because that's infinite. So again, I think we've seen a little bit how there is order with God. And the old covenant showed us in very precise detail how God commanded and how the people did it. Because when they disobeyed God, then they would have to pay for their disobedience. We talked about Uzzah and about Aaron's two sons that died. Again, showing God's order and pattern. Like we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, God said, I will tell you exactly the pattern on how you are to build a tabernacle. All that is pointing to the new covenant and how Christ fulfilled that, how he was that Lamb of God, he was that sacrifice, and he fulfilled everything. And today he is our Redeemer, our Intercessor. He is the one. There is no one else who can do that. And looking at all that, and looking at order in the church today, because I think that is pointing to the new covenant. The church is part of the new covenant. I'll just go over a list of things that we see in the scriptures about order in the church. The first one that might come to your mind is in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul was rebuking the Corinthians because they did not have order. And then I have some more that tells us about how the church should be. Now, there are some significant differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One of the major differences is that the Old Covenant was based on the law, and if you break the law, then you have sinned. You cannot unbreak the law. You had to find some way to be redeemed before God. Now, the redemption part is no different today, but we don't have this code that God says, here, I'll give you this code and you have to read it and you have to keep it, and if you don't, then you have sinned and you go to hell. And don't get me wrong, all of the Bible is God's holy word. All of the Bible tells us who God is, but it's pointing to something greater, because it's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to his eternal righteousness. This is why murder and lying and stealing and the list could go on, but has always been wrong. That's why it was wrong when Cain did it to Abel. It was already wrong because God is righteous and everything that goes against God is sin. Galatians actually tells us that the law came because of transgression. There was already sin, and then the law came to make it more visible and to make it punishable. That's for what the law came. And so the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant as a law and as a covenant with Israel had a purpose, and Galatians says, until Christ came. It kept people under a tutor, under a schoolmaster, until Christ came. Today, as Jeremiah said, and as Hebrews repeats, God writes His law, which is transcendent, which is above, which is beyond the Old Covenant. He writes that on our mind, and He puts it in our heart. He gives us the knowledge of right and wrong, and He puts it in our heart and gives us the ability to please Him. Because if you just simply read, thou shalt not commit adultery, that actually goes on where Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. That is a part of God's righteousness. In the Old Covenant, you could have lusted, but if you didn't commit adultery, then you were, in a sense, keeping the Old Covenant, even though you were still sinning. And so, what I'm saying is, by just not committing adultery, as in the outer act of doing it, all of the law together would show you your sin, because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, which is the essence of all the commandments, then you would not be doing it. But if you just look at the letter of those laws, you could be keeping them and still be sinning. And again, I'm not saying that if you had kept all of the law that you'd be sinning, because then you'd be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you could do that, then you could live without sinning. But if you, nobody can except Christ, who was not born from the seed of Adam, but was born of a virgin from the seed of the Holy Ghost, and Jesus was perfect, and He showed it. He showed that He was perfect in righteousness. So, looking at the order in the church, 1 Corinthians 14 says in verse 2, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." Verse 6, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." That's where he's starting and telling them that you shouldn't all just be speaking in tongues, because what does it profit you? And then a little bit later he says, if someone speaks in an unknown tongue, there should be an interpreter. Verse 23, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" You're just speaking in some other language, and someone else comes in and they will say, "What kind of craziness is this? What kind of madness is this?" Right? "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all." So, plain words is what Paul is saying. That's what should be among you, that can be understood. So if someone else comes in, he will learn. And he will hear and he will understand. So, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And I also want to point out to you verse 40, where he says, let all things be done decently and in order. He says in verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And then he goes on to correct them about having a lot of people speak and just being random and unorderly and so on. He's telling them, well, you may have two or three, one after the other, prophesy or speak from the word of God, but that's it. It needs to be in order. So there's a lot more that could be said in this chapter, but I wanted to just briefly touch on it. We have elders and bishop and overseers. It's in Titus. Paul says, to where he writes to Titus, he says that he should appoint elders in every city. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is again telling us about there should be elders in every city. And Paul is telling Titus to go and appoint elders in every city, and how they need to be, that they need to be in order, and so on and so on and so on. That's not the point of the message today, to go into all those details. But we can see again, there should be order. Why? Because God is a God of order. 1 Timothy 3, we have a very similar passage where it talks about a bishop, or it could be interpreted as an overseer. I think in Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about the angel of the church, I think it is talking about the overseer, the elder in charge, today often called the pastor. But yeah, in biblical language there can be multiple elders, but I think there's one overseer that God appoints. And so if a man desired the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. So again, we have similar of what we have in Titus. 1 Corinthians 14 that we just read, let all things be done decently and in order. We also have about church discipline. There's a few different passages on it. Matthew 18 is about if a brother has wronged you, you should personally go to your brother and try to tell him and try to gain your brother. In other words, that he would repent of what he has done wrong and become right. And then that's it, if you can make that happen. If you can't, bring a few more with you and go. And if that still doesn't work, tell it to the church. 1 Corinthians 5:11 talks about not eating with someone if they're just not listening and not obeying the truth. Titus 3 verse 10 goes along that line. Women should be silent in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 2:12, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. He's again talking to the believers in that place, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. A lot of this goes even further than just the assembly of the saints. This is the Christian life. Here in Colossians 3, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That also goes along with order in the church, but that goes further. That goes into the home, that goes into life, that goes into society. That is a part of God's order. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about God making Paul and those that were with him able ministers. That means he had an ability to do something because God had given him the ability. The elders feeding the flock, 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2. And in Matthew 15 is the final passage I will look at for this. Matthew 15, verse 7. Matthew 15, verse 7. Well, let's read a few verses before that. Verse 3, but he answered and said unto them, Jesus answered, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The vanity here is that people were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were saying, this specific example, they were saying that you don't need to take care of your parents. Your parents are elderly, they don't have anything, they need help. As long as you give money to the church, or you give money to some good deed, charity, whatever, then that's good. God doesn't require you to then help your parents. That's what they were teaching. And Jesus is saying, you are worshiping God in vain. It's not worship because you have made a doctrine of man into a commandment of God. And that is vanity. This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So, God has order, and that remains the same, but it's different today than it was in the Old Covenant. We don't go into the temple and offer sacrifices to God with our animals. Today we offer sacrifices to God with our thanksgiving. Because it is in our hearts that we are circumcised, if we're a new believer. It is in our hearts that we have God's commandments put in our hearts. We're a new creation. We're a new creature if we are in Christ. So the old covenant is, and the order surrounding it is pointing to the new covenant and the order that God has even now in society, in the church, in the family. But also, that everything that God says and promises is true and will come to pass. When He says, I will give you a new life and a new heart, and we come to Him, He does. And He doesn't take it away and say, oh, I changed my mind. He does because that's who He is. He has promised it and He gives it. So, we'll finish with that. Hebrews 9. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. It was imposed on them. It was as if it was weighing them down, all these ordinances that they were supposed to do, because it did not bring them righteousness. It was, in a sense, for those who believed on Christ, it was, I believe, a willing sacrifice and a willing work that they did for God. But it was imposed on them until the time of Reformation, or until the time of Christ, we could say. It could not make them perfect. It could not give them life. It could not forgive them. But now we have Christ, our high priest, who does forgive, who does give new life. Do you know him? Do you know who is the high priest today? And do you know him who is the high priest today? And does he know you? The Bible says that Christ will say to those in the end who he does, who have not come to him and who are not born again, he will say, "I never knew you." So it's sometimes said that it's more important to know if Christ knows you than if you know Christ. But it's the same if you define it right. If you truly know Christ, then he knows you. But if you know a lot of things about Christ, that doesn't make you actually know him. So, do you know him? He is our high priest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and thank you for this time together here. Thank you that you have given us all that we need for righteousness and holiness, everything that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. We know that we can't build any righteousness of our own, but only when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that we have righteousness that is His, that we then own. We thank you, God, for opening this door and opening this veil that we can come directly to you. We thank you, and I pray as we go from here again today, I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, bless us, everyone that came, Lord, with your truth, with the desire to go and be vessels of service to you, to share the gospel, to serve you, to grow in your truth. I pray, Lord, if there's any things that I've said or believe that are inaccurate, that you would correct them. And I pray, Lord, if there's any things congregationally together in any of us, either that we all believe or that some believe, that is not correct, Lord, that you would by grace show us the truth and help us to have our anchor in the Word of God. And Lord, I thank you that you are a merciful God. I thank you that in Christ, we have new life. Everyone that is in Christ is forgiven and cleansed. We thank you. I just thank you again for our time here today and for your blessing on it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.